The following resource is from lmpc.org, and we're delighted to provide it freely to all. If you feel led to give towards the ministry of Lookout Mountain Presbyterian Church, we welcome you to do so at lmpc.org/give.
Please stand for a reading from Luke chapter 19, verses 11 through 27. As they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable, because he was near to Jerusalem, and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. He said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, engage in business until I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. The first came before him, saying, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good servant, because you have been faithful in a very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. And he said to him, and you are to be over 5 cities. Then another came, saying, Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. He said to him, I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, and at my coming I might have collected it with interest? And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to the one who has the 10 minas. And they said to him, Lord, he has 10 minas. I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given, but from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. But as for these enemies of mine, who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated.
Good morning. My name is Aaron. I work with the youth ministry team here at LMPC. And we're going to continue our study in Luke, obviously. I love looking at parables. If you just read that for the first time and hadn't been here for a few weeks and don't know where we're going, parables can sometimes get a little confusing. When I got this one, I was like, oh, I'm going to read around this one a little bit, see where we are. But a couple good things to remember as you come to a parable. Parables are an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. They're usually about one idea, one theme. So don't spiritually allegorize every little detail. We get caught up in that sometimes. And another key thing that we need to remember is that there's a lot of context. Where was he when he said, what did he just said before, and what does he do afterwards? So we're going to look at all that. I think it's going to really help. And there's some cultural history, too, that I'll draw this out. But let me open us in prayer. And actually, I'm going to borrow the prayer from the liturgy on the front of our bulletin to call us into our time of study. Let's pray. Almighty God, we fall down before your majesty, and we ask that this seed of your word, now sown among us, may take such deep root that neither the burning heat of persecution cause it to wither, nor the thorny cares of this life choke it, but that as seed sown in good ground, it may bring forth 30, 60, or 100-fold, as your heavenly wisdom has appointed. Amen. I love that. So, how well do you know your Roman history? Guys, this is your Roman Empire moment for the day. Who was the Roman emperor at this time? It was Caesar Augustus, and he had appointed the king of Judea. So, this region of the Roman Empire, Judea, where Jerusalem is in there, they had appointed King Herod the Great, who had recently died. So, remember, Jesus is right now or Herod is the one that the wise men came to. He heard about Jesus and he tried to kill this newborn king so that he would remain as king. And he built this massive palace in Jericho that they're standing outside of right now in Zacchaeus' house. And then Herod is very, very dead at this point. His kingdom's empty. And Jesus is very much alive in Jericho, standing outside the palace. So that was the context for where we are. And the reason that's important, because when Herod died, his son, Archelaus, assumed power. He actually began ruling this area, but he wasn't the king. Only the emperor can make you the king. So Archelaus travels to a far-off place, Rome, where he has to meet with the emperor, Caesar, and be anointed king. But when he gets there, a delegation from Israel, 50 Jewish leaders came, and they say, "We don't want him as our king. He is not fit to reign over us." Does this sound familiar yet? "We don't want him to reign over us." There's this long delay. And eventually, Caesar gives him a chance. He's like, "I'm going to let you be ruler." He sends him back, and Archelaus rushes back and swiftly, mercilessly slaughters his enemies when he arrives, those who opposed him. As Jesus starts telling this story, the entire crowd is like, "I know this story. This is very familiar." He grounds it in their history, and they're deeply engaged with what he's talking about. And that probably already solves a lot of your questions as you heard it the first time. But what's really helpful about this parable is that Luke actually tells us what the main point is. We don't always get that. He gives us the theme right in the beginning. In verse 11, he says, "Because they're near to Jerusalem, and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately, he told them this parable." So remember the previous passages Jesus would be teaching, he'd be performing miracles. And it says one, they tried to take him by force and anoint him king. And as they're carrying him off, he just vanished before them and disappeared among the crowds. And he said, "It's not my time yet. It's not my time to be king." And so he's fulfilling these prophecies, performing miracles, his teaching. They wanted to anoint him as king. In fact, you know, at the very next passage, if we had read verse 28, you weren't supposed to, Annie, you did right. But if we had read it, we would see that in the very next passage, he's about to enter Jerusalem. And they're going to be saying, "Blessed is the king. Blessed is the king who has come." And they're waving palm branches, which were a sign of victory and triumph. The anticipation level, their expected ruler to free them from all oppression, was through the roof. And so Jesus, this is the last parable he tells them before he enters Jerusalem. So he's got all his disciples around. He's about to enter Jerusalem where 2 million more Jews will flood for Passover. And this is the last parable he tells them before he goes in. And it's important that he tells them because they're about to face the biggest disappointment of their lives. If they think Jesus is about to be crowned as king over Jerusalem and take over the Roman Empire, they are about to be heartbroken and crushed. And he tells them this. They don't get it when he says it. They don't understand it until later. But it's a truth that when they look back on it, will give them gospel power to wait. To wait on the king, and to joyfully take the gospel to the ends of the earth. So, if you've ever asked, "Why do you wait, God? Why do you tarry? Why are you so slow?" There are incredible resources for you in this story. So let me try to draw them out. So it starts with a nobleman. He goes to a far-off country to receive a kingdom and then return, which now we understand why that makes sense. And of course, if you know your Apostles' Creed, what does Jesus do? Through his death and resurrection, he descends into hell. He ascends into heaven. He sits at the right hand of God, and one day he will come to judge the quick. He's gone on this long journey and is returning. But in the parable, the nobleman, before he leaves, he calls in 10 servants, and he gives out 10 minas. Now, that's one for each of them. They all get the same amount. In the same measure. And that's about 3 months' wages or 100 days' work. And this is different from the parable of the talents. Remember the talents? Everyone has different amounts of talents. And that's kind of like illustrating, it's talking more about stewarding our gifts and our abilities. He's illustrating something else here. Every servant gets the same gift in equal measure. And the nobleman tells them to be about his business. The call for waiting servants, waiting for their king to return, is to be about the king's business. So I actually did an online search about this, questions about this parable. And so, as you know, many times you'll hear a sermon where you just get a parable. Someone's just jumping through the different parables of Jesus. And so this one popped out, and all the questions were like, does God want me to put my money in a CD or a money market fund? And like on the side of the screen are popping up Vanguard index funds, right? Like low fees, high yields. And you're like, wait, what's going on here? And is this about how I invest my money and how I get the best return so that I get into heaven? And those are the questions people were asking about this passage. And they'd pulled it out of this greater context for us. So that's why I want our intro about understanding parables comes into play. Because remember where Jesus was and what he said. He said, this passage is about when my kingdom comes, and subsequently about the nature of that kingdom. So remember where Jesus was standing, his last words before he told it. Like the very last words before he said, so then he told him a story was, for the Son of Man, me, Jesus, I came to seek and to save the lost. What's the king's business? It's Christ's mission. It's you. It's me. It's us. He came to seek and to save the lost. He says, be about the king's business. What is the king's mission? It's his people to seek and to save the lost. So what has God given us for this mission? That all of his servants might be about that mission in the world to seek and save the lost. It's his gospel. It's his very word. Christ takes your sin and gives you his righteousness. He's like, be about my business with this gift I have given you. So I was driving around with a friend this week, and I was in my mind, and we had some hard conversations about things. I was thinking like, oh, I'm so weary of fighting against sin. In my own heart, I'm tired of seeing it wreck my friends' families and their lives. Like, I'm just so sick of it. That's in my mind. Out loud, I say, don't you just wish we could, like, remove sin? Just, like, wipe it away from our friends' lives? Like, take it from them so that they never face it again? And as we sat there, we looked at each other like, that's the exact conversation God had. Obviously, he doesn't have his own sin to deal with. But you're like, don't you just want to remove this forever? It'll never affect our people again. And Jesus says, I'll do it. Dad, I'll do it. Whatever it takes, that's my mission. My mission will be to seek and to save the lost and remove sin and evil from this world forever. That is my mission. And that's what he's about. They would never be hurt by it again. So God's given us this gospel to fulfill that mission, to take it to those, to heal the human soul, to save, to restore his people back to him, to rid our lives of the wreckage of sin forever. But then Jesus in the story introduces another set of people. There were citizens who hate and reject the king. We don't want his rule. Two contrasting groups. There's those who hate and resent the king and reject him, and those who trust, love, and serve him. There's going to be a message for both of them that we'll see at the end of the parable. But now we see the response of the returning king. The king returns. He calls those 10 servants and he asks them, what have you done with what I have entrusted you with? And so the first one has 10 to show for the one he was given. That's 1,000% growth. That's pretty good. I'd take that in my account right now. The second had 5 to show, 500%, still amazing. Quick Google search over the weekend again shows like the S&P 500 over the last 12 months is over 30% growth. And everybody's saying, that's unparalleled, it's unbelievable. That's nothing compared to what the Lord has done here. 500, 1,000%. It's otherworldly. But look how carefully it's worded. Did you see what the servant said? They didn't say, I did it. I made this much. I shrewdly invested. I earned. Look at the exact words. Lord, your mina has produced 10 more. Your mina has produced 5 more. When God returns, we'll say, Lord, your word did not return void. It worked in my heart. It worked in the lives of our family and our friends. And it is otherworldly blessing. Thank you. Your word does not return void. But what does that look like for us to be given the gospel and to be called to be part of this mission? It has to start by working the gospel deep into our own hearts. Living a life of genuine repentance, dependence, daily worship. Like, you can't give what you don't have. The gospel has to work deep in here in our relationships. And I think, secondly, it is those relationships, living that out, that gospel in our families, our friendships, school, team, office. Never before, I truly believe, like, I've just seen less and less life-on-life relationships. They say people have gone from 5 to 6 meaningful relationships to less than 1, where we talk about who God is, what he's doing, how we're struggling, praying for one another. It is getting worse and worse. We're more and more isolated. I don't have the answer to all that or why it's happening. But if you look at Acts 2:42, the early church, it says it's described them as they're getting together daily. They're sharing meals. They're sharing prayer requests and needs. They're lifting up praises of what God is doing. They're living in gospel-centered community. You know what happened? It says the Lord added to their number daily those who are being saved, 1,000%, 500%, as the gospel worked into their relationships. I think that's being willing to teach a kid Sunday school, to take a kid out to breakfast or lunch and ask him, how are you doing? What's good? What are you struggling with? How can I pray for you? It's never been harder, actually, to find people to lead a small group, to spend an hour a week praying for, asking, talking about Jesus with people. But I think the greatest avenue of change in a person's life is a gospel meaningful relationship, gospel centered. And Jesus says, that's why you're here for, that's why I'm delayed. But now look closely at the last servant. He comes in, he says this, Lord, here's your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief. He's basically saying, here's your gift back. I didn't even want to look at it. I had it covered up in a corner. Never saw it, never opened it, never touched it. Here's your gift back. Had no place in my life. And then look at how he describes the king. Look what it reveals about his own heart. I was afraid of you because you're severe. You take what you didn't deposit. You reap what you didn't sow. Did you notice what we've heard about this king so far? It's the exact opposite of the character of the nobleman that we've seen. The nobleman deposited with his servants what they hadn't earned. And then, as that gift produces 5 and 10-fold, he responds with extravagant generosity. Here's your mina, and he's like, oh, I have 10 for you. And he's like, okay, here's Chattanooga and Atlanta and Knoxville, Nashville, Birmingham. He starts naming off cities. They're like, they're more surprised than we are. The generosity of the king. And notice the Lord didn't commend their prophets. He commended their faithfulness. He said, well done, good and faithful servant. But the unfaithful servant says, you're not one who gives. You take what you don't deposit. You reap what you don't sow. You see what's happened? The unfaithfulness of the servant's heart started to shape his view of the king. It shapes the way he looks at him. You understand what he's saying about us? It's quite possible our unfaithfulness to the Lord can actually shape how we view him and what we believe about him. He says, the king doesn't need me. He can take what he wants. He has the power to do whether I do anything or not. Why does he need me to go out and do all this stuff? He can do it himself. I wonder if you've been through a time in your life, this is more confession than accusation, Wonder if you've been through a time in your life where the gospel's been put on a shelf, maybe. You've gotten so distracted, chasing after attention from somebody, achievement in something so you can get attention from somebody, and you're running, and the gospel is nowhere. You begin to notice you're not having any gospel-centered conversations, no life-giving, meaningful connection. Then joy starts to elude you, peace starts to fade, love is gone. And you start to look at your life and you're like, don't people see how much I'm doing? Impatience, frustration, resentment come in. Don't they see how hard I'm working? And I think we can actually be tempted to say, what is God doing in my life? He's not at work here. God's not invested in me. Where are the fruits of the Spirit? The unfaithfulness of our heart, we can assume to be the unfaithfulness of the Savior, when the exact opposite might be true. But let's look how the passage ends. And it ends very soberly. But it'll actually help you see the greatest difference between Archelaus and Jesus, this evil and wicked person and this long-suffering, merciful Savior. So the returning king calls them. He says, bring out all the enemies and slaughter them before me. You know, Archelaus could not wait to return to the kingdom and be done with his enemies. He couldn't wait to get back there. But Jesus does something completely different. He says, I'm delaying my coming. I'm holding back my kingdom, and I will tarry, and it will be a long time, and you're going to be frustrated about that. But the reason that is I'm leaving you my gospel, that you might work it in your soul, that you might work it in the lives of your family, that you would bring all nations to me. I delay my coming. I delay my judgment, that the gospel will cover the face of the earth. That's the heart of our King. You know, one of those common character traits of God listed in the Bible is long suffering. A God who suffers and waits a long time. He withholds his judgment. He sends out that message that the true King is good. He is extravagantly generous, and his mission is to seek and to save the lost. And we get to be part of that. But it does end. He says, I will return. I will return, and there will be two people. Those who hate me and reject me, and those who trust and love and serve me, those who know me. And the difference between the two is belief and unbelief. That's the only difference. So I'm left to ask, do you believe that the true King Jesus is good and generous and rich in love and generosity, and that his delay is for his glory and your great benefit? Do you believe that? How do we know that? How could we know such a thing, that the King is good? Well, this is perfect timing, because over the next 2 weeks, we're going to walk with him. He's going to enter Jerusalem on Palm Sunday next week. And then we're going to walk with him through our Holy Week services. On Thursday night, we have a Maundy Thursday communion service where we celebrate and remember the Lord's Supper. On Friday night, we'll walk through Gethsemane to the cross as he lays down his life for your sins. I invite you to join me Easter morning at sunrise service as we watch the sun rise and celebrate the risen Lord who died and was resurrected for our sins. So as we wonder, is the King good? I invite you to participate in these services and see that God was willing to do whatever it took to rid you of the wreckage of sin and the horrors of its brokenness, that you might be united with him in the righteousness of Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are merciful and long-suffering, that you withhold the judgment we deserve so we might receive forgiveness and righteousness in your Son. Father, we thank you for this picture of a King who deposits what we have not earned, who brings gospel growth beyond our abilities. Lord, for those of us really struggling to see your goodness, struggling to see your mercy today, would you show us yourself in these next few weeks? Father, as we walk through Holy Week together, may we see that you have done what we most needed, and that when you return, we can be members of your kingdom who love and serve the Savior. We pray it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.